All right. I want to first just thank Mark for allowing me to speak here and be a part of this conference. And you know, as just kind of by way as an introductory illustration, I grew up in a family where I'm the second born of four kids. So I have an older sister and then I have two younger brothers. And when I was a little kid, I was, you know, I need to take some responsibility for being involved in my own share of mischief. I used to wear, my sister has this group of friends from when she was little that talk about me all the time, that I was the kid that wore cowboy boots. And I had this pair of cowboy boots when I was a kid, and I regularly used to like kick them in the shins. And so here we are, I don't know, I'm 42, so 38 years later, 37 years later, and they still remember as me as the kid with cowboy boots. But my sister wasn't innocent in all this, and I have a lot of memories, and you might have experienced this if you have siblings too, this is not uncommon, where my mom would be chastising me that I need to be nice to my sister, I need to treat my sister good, and my sister would be behind her with her tongue out making faces at me, there's something so infuriating when, you know, sometimes the person in charge cannot see what is totally obvious. I remember just thinking, like, who's letting you be my mom? Like, who signed off on this? Like, who's your boss that I can talk to? Because I have some things that I want to bring against them. It's hard when the person in charge is clearly not capable of doing their job well. You know, most of us in our lives at some point have had the experience of being passed over for a promotion that we thought we deserved, or we see something that we think could be running more efficiently. Like I said, your brother or sister's getting away with murder, and the people who are supposed to be in charge, for whatever reason, are just having a hard time seeing it. They're not seeing it the way that they should. In fact, it's an experience we all run. So as we're talking about authority, this is an experience that comes with being under authority, is where the people over you are going to have a different opinion, a different view, a different perspective on something than you're going to have. And this is a really helpful verse that I think is an essential thing that we need to understand about authority before we even can understand anything else. And it's this, Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authority. So this is a verse that gets brought up a lot of times in talking about the authority of government. And it says, the second part says, for there is no authority except from God. Say, there is no authority, except from God. And those which exist are established by God. All authority ultimately comes from God. People can be wrong. People can be fooled. People can be stupid. People can be corrupt. People can be short-sighted or confused or unqualified. But all true authority comes from God, who can never be anything other than perfect. So no matter what situation we find ourselves in, we can believe that ultimate authority in whatever situation, wherever you are, ultimately comes from God, who sees everything, who knows everything, and who is perfect in all ways. There is something that is so freeing about understanding that. I've told this story before, but several years ago, I'd come to this church, I'd gotten saved, and I was involved in youth ministry, and I was beginning to feel God's call to be in ministry. And at this time, I was working in a youth venture, and I was working in the high school ministry, and a job came open, and I was thinking about that. At that time, I was an insurance broker, and I was kind of pursuing a totally different career. And that time, I started to think, God, I feel like maybe you're calling me into the ministry. And I started to talk to John Hoffman, who at the time was a youth pastor, and he was talking about the job, and he kind of made it seem like he thought I might be a good candidate for the job, and that, well, really, ultimately, I needed to go meet with Pastor Mark. And I knew Pastor Mark pretty well from we were in common ground together. We used to play basketball all the time together. And I, at that time, I was a home group pastor in the common ground ministry. And we went. He took me out to coffee, and I was thinking, like, we're just going to talk about, you know, how much the job pays, and, you know, what are the benefits that come with it, and do I get a car or some kind of stipend for, you know, all these kind of things. And And I remember Pastor Mark was like, hey, you know, we kind of introductory, and he said, you know, we talked about, I told him I was interested in this job, and he said, well, Mike, I don't think that I would hire you right now. And I just thought, like, that's not what I was expecting to hear. And he said, you know, I don't know that you're submitted to me. And he said, whatever kinds of things we look for in people who are going to be in the ministry and serve at this church, one of our primary goals is to find people who are faithful and loyal that have our DNA. And I just thought, like, not submitted to you. And I want to understand, I want to explain this really well, because when I, coming into this perspective, this was so foreign to me. It felt so wrong for this guy to be saying this to me. It felt like I had such a worldly view of authority and submission and these kind of things that it was like I felt like he had really stepped over a line here. And it might be important for you to know. So as I began to walk this out, as I began to understand it deeper and better, what I'm going to explain to you right now is it's been such a freeing, life-giving perspective, biblical perspective that I feel like God has deposited in me and given me that. I'm so grateful as I look back now, 22 years later, at that coffee, that time that Mark bought me coffee. And let me just tell you this going into it, is that I had grown up going to church. I'd grown up going to a Presbyterian church, USA church, and I wasn't really a Christian. If you know anything about the PCUSA, they're very kind of a liberal denomination. I didn't know about giving my life to the Lord. So that's why I wasn't really a Christian, but I knew church. I'd experienced church. And I had been really good friends with the family of the pastor that pastored that church. And he pastored that church for many, many, many years, and I was good friends with his son. And through just a process of personal life experiences, I'm not going to get into the details, but this guy had a major moral failing that affected me in a very personal way. And so I was not under any illusions that pastors automatically meant that you were a good moral person who should be trusted. And so here, as Mark's buying me coffee and then telling me that I'm not submitted to him, all these alarm bells are going off in my head saying, I know that, like, who are you that I should submit to you? And he said, have you read my book? And I just thought, like, are you trying to sell copies of your book? I don't understand, but no, I haven't. And he said, well, if you know, if I was your pastor and you really believe that God was going to use me to speak in your life, I took the time to write a book about something, it might be a good idea to read it. And I said, fine, I'll buy your book. And he said, well, I'll give you a copy for free. I said, oh, so generous. At this point, I realized I'm not getting the job, right? Like, there's not, I shan't be hired today. And he said, well, what I'd like to do is I'd like to keep meeting. And I'd like for the next meeting, I'd like you to read the chapter in my book on the kingdom key of submission and delegated authority. And I said, like, I just, be honest with you guys, I left that meeting just with a very bad taste in my mouth. And I took the book and I said, okay, I'll read it. One of the points that Mark makes in that book is that he makes the point that pastors, parents, leaders, people in authority are not perfect. In fact, they're all sinners, some of them in really significant ways. And yet God still calls us to obey the authorities in our life. And this is what he said that really was unlocked something for me, is that when you submit yourself and obey the authorities in your life, you are not ultimately submitting yourself to them, you're ultimately submitting yourself to God. You're ultimately walking by faith and believing that God, who's called you to submission, you're trusting in him. You're trusting in his ability to lead you. You're trusting in his ability to take care of you, his ability to promote you, his ability to feed you. Over that process, just to end the story, because here I am speaking to you 23 years later, is that me and Mark met. We met regularly for about 6 months, and I ended up getting that job in the ministry, and I've been discipled by Mark and here ever since, and it's been this incredible blessing to know that I can have confidence in God that he is going to take care of me and that he is going to lead me when it comes to authority and submission. No matter what circumstance you encounter, you can be confident that God is present, aware, and has a purpose for us. 2 Corinthians 10:13 says, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God appointed to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. God is the one who assigns limits. God is the one who has put you where he has put you for his purposes. And you can be confident that as you walk in that, that you are going to fulfill the things that God has called you to fulfill. So I have just 4 points that I want to make here. They're not listed exactly as 4 points, but right above number one, I want you to write down, take a posture of humility. A posture of humility. This is on page 13. Thank you so much. We're on the very last session, page 13. A posture of humility. Romans 12, 3 through 5 says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." This is the same illustration that the Apostle Paul develops in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as he's talking about the different distributions of the gifts in the body of Christ. And that all of us, and as we come together as God's people, not one of us has everything that we need, or even most of what we need. But we only really experience what we actually need in the process of the body of Christ and all the different parts coming together and operating in their appointed, allotted function. And in verse 3, he gives us this really essential part to understand that. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." He said he tells us that there's a trap that we're likely to fall into, that many, many people fall into, and thinking that my gift is so important. My gift is so valuable. The thing that I have is so good. Other people don't seem to recognize it quite as much as they should. This illustration goes back, I think about having kids, and I think about the whole debate that is just, I think it's probably happened in all centuries in all parts of the world, that my dad can beat up your dad. The reason you believe that your dad can beat up their dad is you might not have ever met their dad, seen their dad, know anything about their dad. But your dad, that man can pick you up, flip you around, throw you on the ground. Okay? Like it's nothing. They have felt the raw power, strength of their dad. And they have never felt anything like that from anywhere else. So they're pretty sure their dad can beat up your dad. Well, it's probably gotten a lot of dads in trouble at some point, you know, when they finally met the other kid's dad at the baseball game or whatever. But our giftings internally, they feel so good because they're from God. They feel like God has given me, he's granted me this authority, this gift, and I've seen the power when I use it, that it's so good for other people, that sometimes we can get this, our own estimation, our own idea that our giftings are somehow preeminent. They're the best. They're really good. And Paul's saying here, be on guard to not think more highly of yourself than you ought. In fact, bad things start to happen when you think more highly of yourself than you should. And some of the internal signs that you're struggling with this is when you start to get feelings of insecurity or jealousy or skepticism when someone else gains some kind of success. It's a good indication there's something not right in you. We work against this human nature thing to puff ourselves up, to think we're better. And in church, a lot of times we work against this. Because in church, we've really adopted this idea oftentimes of self-esteem. You need to love yourself. We need to promote people. And so what ends up happening oftentimes, it's happening on the culture, it's happening with kids a lot, and to our own detriment, and it happens a little bit in the church, that we puff each other up, we flatter each other. We have sermons and messages where we just want to be so encouraging that sometimes we cross that line and just say, "You're so amazing, you're the best, you're the best there is." The Bible says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. You know, sometimes you need these kinds of friends in your life. They're going to say, "Yeah, it's okay. I don't know. I've got these people. I do. I'm grateful for them. They're not impressed with me." That's what you need. You need people who are not just going to flatter you and say, there's plenty of people to do that. There's plenty of people who are going to say all kinds of great and amazing things about you and tell how wonderful you are. You need some people who are going to tell you the truth. who are going to be able to bring correction to you, who are going to be able to speak into your life. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Humility is intentional. That fill in the blank is humility is intentional. In John 3, 25 and 30, Mark already read the previous chapter about Jesus getting baptized by John. And then in Mark 3, 25, we have another situation. There arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with us beyond the Jordan, talking about Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he's now baptizing and all are coming to him. Now, what they're saying is like, John, you're John the Baptist, right? You've had this ministry of calling people to repentance. People have come out in droves from all the cities in Jerusalem to be baptized by you. And now our crowds are starting to get smaller and they're all going to that Jesus across the way. What do you think about that? We can learn something about John. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. This is again what we said in the first one. All authority is from God. God distributes it and gives it to whoever he wills. Verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. The fact that Jesus was now beginning to garner more attention, more praise, more people were coming to Jesus, in John's estimation, it says that my joy is now complete. That's exactly what I want. I want the kingdom of heaven to grow. My eyes are not on my own little fiefdom, my own little kingdom, but they're on God and what he's after and what he wants. That's what my heart is. This is a regular thing that Jesus was regularly trying to address with people. Don't be after your own selfish desires, your own personal gain. Trying to self-promote. Trying to get ahead at whatever the expense. Keep your eyes on him. Luke 14, 7 through 11, he says, now he told a parable to those who were invited. When you notice how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor. Let someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit at the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a universal problem, the human heart. We all are aware and concerned with our own place. Where do we fit in? How do we get ahead? And Jesus says, humbly take yourself to the bottom. Be intentional about humbling yourself. And God will use you. You know, we have this really remarkable story. One, just because the supernatural part of it. But there's something as I studied it that I learned that I felt was remarkable. It has to do with the sons of Korah. The fill in the blank there on verse C says, the sons of Kohath rebelled because they took their calling for granted. It's largely known as in Numbers 16 about the sons of Korah. It says, now, what had happened was the sons of Korah were Levites, but they weren't under the sons of Aaron. They were under a different brother, okay? And so Levites were called to attend to the temple, but only the sons of Aaron could be priests. So the sons of Aaron had to do all the priestly duties, but the Levites, all the other Levites would attend to the tabernacle. They would pick it up. They would move it. They would take it where they need to go. They'd pack up all the things, but they couldn't actually do the duties, and Korah began to lead a rebellion against Moses and grumble. And one of the things he said is, everybody is holy. You guys aren't special. We should just allow anybody who wants to be able to be priests and be able to attend and go before God themselves. You know, this is not how God had revealed to Moses about how the temple or the tabernacle was supposed to operate. And so Korah ended up leading a rebellion of 250 men. It says in Romans 16, I mean, Numbers 16, 8, 9, it says, "And Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel had separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them?'" He says, Korah, God has given you an incredible honor. He's distinguished you again from so many of the other people of the house of Israel. And yet, all you can think about is, well, what about the sons of Aaron? They're the ones who actually get to be the priests. This is a good example of that human nature, where no matter where you are, if you allow yourself to be full of jealousy, envy, strife, it doesn't matter how much you get, your eyes are always on the person who has more than you. And so there's probably 50 people in the entire group of the Israelites here who have a more prominent position than Korah and his family, and yet that's all he can think about. And so he ends up leading this rebellion. He goes to Moses and says, we should need to do away with this whole system. We should just, every man should be holy. If you know the story, you know that Moses says, all right, we'll let God judge. He says, if Korah lives a long life and dies the natural causes, you know I haven't heard from the Lord. But if Korah dies in a very weird way, the ground opens up and swallows him, you'll know God's with me. Huh. The ground opens up, swallows Korah, all these rebels, all these men, and devours them. Okay. I'm familiar with that story. What I was not familiar with was what I went on to read even more, is the sons of Korah, like, for whatever reason, I'd never drawn this connection. That story, if you're looking for it, is in Numbers 16, but if you go to Numbers 26, it says that some of Korah's sons did not die that day when his whole house was swallowed up and destroyed. And the indication is either that some of the sons were too young to be, you know, to be held responsible for this sin, or they were sons of his that were not going along with the rebellion. And so God allowed them to live. And the sons of Korah go on to get listed a few prominent places throughout the Bible. Through David's life, they were some of his really skilled warriors, and there were some chief worshipers. But the place that I had seen the sons of Korah before was in the Psalms. In fact, there's 11 different psalms that are from the sons of Korah. You know the Psalm 42 that we have that famous hymn from? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. If you look right above that, that's verse 1 of Psalm 42. If you look right above it, it says, a maskil of the sons of Korah. How poignant is it? How interesting is it that Korah was destroyed because he felt like his place wasn't honorable enough. He wasn't getting enough credit. He wasn't getting enough respect. His gifts weren't being honored enough, and God destroyed him. And yet, here are these sons of Korah who are recorded as being these chief worshipers in the Bible, that some 3,500 years later, we would be sitting here in El Cajon, California, extolling, worshiping to the same poems that these men wrote. You know, if you take just a single snapshot of wherever you are, it's easy to feel like I'm not where I want to be. I'm not where I think I should be. I'm not getting what I deserve. And yet, when you put your trust in God, you can see the way that God can use anyone to bring about his purposes in the earth. And so we need to humble ourselves. We need to trust the Lord. The second point is that promotion, that fill in the blank is promotion, comes from God in his timing and in his ways. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says, "For not from the east nor the west nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." Is our confidence in God that he's able to bring about his purposes in our life? Or is it in ourselves that we have to be have the right strategy, the right marketing group, wear the right clothes, present ourselves in just the right way, make the right friends, socialize with the right people to get to where we want to be? Or is it just confidence? God, I'm believing that you are the one who puts down one and exalts another. This is the story of Joseph, right? Joseph, right? Starting in Genesis 37. God gives him this prophetic dream of his calling, the way that God is going to use Joseph powerfully in his life. And literally the very next thing we read is how Joseph is taken by his brothers, beaten. They're going to murder him, and instead, halfway through, decide that they'll sell him as a slave. He gets sold off into Egypt, and they go back and tell their dad a story about Joseph's gone. He's just, his memory is all totally wiped off. He goes to Egypt. He lands in Potiphar's house. Not good, but things start to turn around a little bit. He starts to work hard and be faithful, show his mettle. Potiphar begins to see, have confidence in him. He gains some notoriety, some prominence. And this dream he had of the sun and the moon and the stars and the sheaves of wheat, he starts to think, okay, maybe I can see, God, what you're doing here. Like, no, just to have the rug ripped out from him again, right? It's Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of raping her, and so he's in no position as a slave to have any kind of recourse, and so he gets sent to prison. And there he just languishes in an Egyptian jail. And then these two men come in, the Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's cook. And they have some dreams that he interprets. And as the cupbearer goes out, he says, "Don't forget about me." And then what does the cupbearer do? Forgets about him. It's not until he gets a call one day, many, many, many years after that initial dream, that he begins to see the dream come to fruition. And if at any moment, if he had just stopped, if he had said, this is too hard, I'm not doing this anymore, I'm not gonna keep my faithfulness, I'm not gonna keep my I'm not gonna keep holding on to hope. In fact, it just feels more discouraging, more depressing. Everything I do, I'm not gonna try to obey God anymore. I'm not gonna try to do what's right. I'm over this. He never would have realized what God was gonna bring about in his life. So for many of us, we have to trust that God is going to come through for us, that God is at work. He's not asleep. And as long as you have confidence in that, there's nothing that can shake you. That really leads us into our next point, which is relax. God is in charge. I'm a big baseball fan, and one of just the parts of baseball is even the best hitters go into slumps. And there's this well-known thing in baseball. It's true in a lot of sports. It's true in golf. It's true in basketball. It's true in just about, when you start pressing, when you just say, okay, I'm going to hit this next pitch as hard as I can, and you start squeezing that bat as hard as you can, you're going to swing out of your shoes, what's going to happen? As a pitcher, you love to face a batter like that. This dude is easily manipulated. He's going to struggle. He's not going to hit this ball. Because when you start to press, when you start to try so hard because you want it so bad, bad things happen. In fact, you can't press your way out of this. So there's all these things. In golf, it's let your clubs do the work. Let your club just swing easy. Let your club do it. And so, you know, it's this. I golf a little bit. And I'm not good. And so I have a lot of practice with this particular thing. Is you have to remind yourself, because it's so frustrating to say, okay, here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna swing, I'm gonna hit the ball, okay. There's literally like 1 billion different little tweaks that can mess up, and very rarely does the ball do what you want it to do, you know? I was at the Golf for Life tournament, the pregnancy care clinic. And the guys were teeing off before us. I saw the guy get up, stand over the ball, and swing and completely miss the ball. His buddies are making fun of him, and then he gets up there, and three times in a row, he swung and just completely whiffed, completely missed the ball. You do not want to be golfing behind someone who is completely missing the ball. There's this thing you have to tell yourself. You just have this rage that builds that I'm going to destroy this thing. And you just think, I have this club in my hand. I'm going to kill it. And you have to tell yourself, okay, stop. Relax. Swing easy. It's this very difficult thing to do. But so often in life, when in ministry and we feel like God has given us a message or burdened us with a desire or a ministry or want things to happen the way we want them to happen and just nothing's cooperating, is we have this feeling we have to make it happen. We have to press. We have to do it. And yet God so often is just saying, relax. Relax, just trust me. Our mind's spinning a million miles an hour trying to think about what are we going to do here, what are we going to do there, and God's, what if this happens, what if that happens, and God's just saying, just relax. Just trust me. Proverbs 22:29 says, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Look, this is God telling you that he's ordered the universe in a way that you can trust him. He will bring about fruitfulness out of your ministry if you just relax and follow him. We get this with the parable of the talents. In Matthew 25, remember a rich man goes away to a far off country and he gives five talents to one of his servants, two talents to one of his servants, and one talent to one of his servants. He goes away for a long time. It says the servant with the five talents goes and invests them. When the master comes back, he says, Master, you gave me five talents, here's 10 more. He says, and his master says to him in verse 21, he says, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge over many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Same thing he says to the servant with the two talents. The servant with the one talent just says, I was scared of you, and so I went and buried it. I didn't want to lose the talent. Here's your one talent back. It says the Lord was very displeased with that. The point is here is that God expects us to plant what it is he's given us. He expects us to invest it. He doesn't just want to come back and you give back to him whatever you had at birth, whatever your natural inclinations were, your natural giftings. He wants you to use them. He wants you to invest them. He wants you to bring them. But look what it says. It says something even more important than that. He says, that's just a few things. He's going to make you ruler over many things. He has a lot more than that to give you. And how do you get the much, much more? How do you get the many more things? Another way he tells this parable is I'm going to make you rulers over cities. How do you get to become a ruler over cities? How do you gain the authority that God has for you? You just be faithful with what's right in front of you. You just be faithful with the little bit that he's given you. That's how the kingdom works. You just take the little bit that he's given you, and you be faithful with that, and you trust him with everything else. God has not called you to be faithful with what he hasn't given you. God has not called you, all the what ifs we play and all the different things. Look, whatever it is that God has put in front of you today, you focus on doing that, you trust him in that, and that's all he requires of you, is being faithful with what's right in front of you. With what he's given to you. And the final point here, it says, faith, the fill in the blanks are faith and faithfulness are the currencies of the kingdom. You know, we live in a culture that does not seem to value faith and faithfulness very much. Partly because of just the instantaneous nature of our culture. We want everything as fast and quick. In fact, we're willing to substitute quality for speed, right? We do it with our food. You know, you can get fast food. You can go through a drive-thru and get something that 100 years ago would have taken somebody 2 months to assemble, you know? Like I've talked about this before, but like In-N-Out, okay? We got to raise the cow, slaughter the cow, grind the beef, and like so far you have a beef patty. We have to grow the tomatoes, we have to grow the lettuce, whatever that spread is made out of, I don't even know. You got to get those ingredients together. You got to grow the wheat, you got to grind the wheat, you got to make the dough, you got to knead it, you got to proof it, let it rise, then you got to bake it. Okay, then you assemble it. All that happens in like a minute and a half at In-N-Out down the street. We're used to that. In fact, we're used to it in 1,000 different ways. You know, I remember going to the library, like getting the index cards from the card catalog and then using the Dewey Decimal System. Anybody familiar with the Dewey Decimal System? You then find on the end caps of the library things, the crazy number system to find, that we use to categorize books and find the book, to find what takes you a nanosecond to find out on Google, right? Like all of us in our pockets, whatever we want. So much more information, not any better off for it. Isn't that wild? I mean, shouldn't we be full on a far superior race of people? Just human race, human beings? I'm not getting racial on you guys. I mean, shouldn't we just be a far superior people than the people that came before us? Yet in so many ways, we are deficient. We are less moral in many ways, oftentimes. We have lower character. And I don't know that not a small amount of it isn't due to some of our technological advances. Because some of it trains us to want things now, fast, expedient, and quick. But spiritual growth doesn't happen that way. You're never going to be discipled and grow in God quick and fast. Give me the 5-minute discipleship book. Let me read that one. You have it on Audible. I don't like to read. 5 minutes feels like a little bit long. Can I listen to it 2x speed on my Apple device? You're never going to get what God has for you that way. We're never going to grow into the kinds of people that God has called us to be that way. Faith and faithfulness are the currencies of the kingdom. A long obedience in the same direction. God has called us to walk out our faith, not over a sprint, but over long periods of time. I remember Mark used this illustration a long time ago of how we always say, you know, life's a marathon, it's not a sprint. And he said, well, he heard this sprinter give this illustration before. He said, I actually think life is more like a sprint. I practice every day. I eat, I diet, I go to sleep at a certain time so that I can be ready for those bursts of moments of speed, okay? And he's saying the same thing. He's overlaying an even better analogy on this analogy, that we have to work, we have to be focused, we have to be diligent to experience the things that God has called us to. In those moments where it really counts, the only way you're going to perform the way that you need to in those moments where it really counts is if you have made a lifetime of training and preparing your life and your mind and your body to be faithful to God. Proverbs 28:20 says, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. I want to invite the band up here. We're a culture that wants to take the elevator, and God wants us to take the stairs. Isn't it interesting there that it says, the last part of that, it says, he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished? That's a weird way of putting it. It makes it sound like somehow God is opposed to those who become wealthy quickly. You know, we lionize that. We have all these lists about, you know, Forbes under 30 billionaires, you know? In fact, all these rich guys that we've got are all, a lot of them, the richest of the rich are a lot of these tech guys who have made, they had very normal lives and they've made incredible money inventing Google or Facebook or, you know, these kinds of things. And that's not the way the kingdom of God works. God wants to grow you. God is less concerned about your gifting than he is about you. Cultivating your spirit, cultivating your character, cultivating your soul. That's what God is after. That's what God wants for us. And so often we're just in it for the outcome. We just want to eat the fruit, and God is saying, I'm bringing you on a process. So Mark assigned me this topic, and he gave me the outline, and he said, don't mess it up. But as we've kind of come here together and assembled as in this conference to seek God, we want to walk in the fullness of your authority. We really got to just say, God, it is your authority. God, I'm not the point. I'm not the thing here. I just want to do what you've called me to do. Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who's given him authority over everything, he said, I only do what I see the Father doing. His entire purpose and will was just to obey God in doing what God had called him to. He wasn't trying to do things, he wasn't trying to go beyond what God had called him to, he wasn't trying to work his own agenda, he was just saying, God, I just want to put myself in your hands. And I really think that's when the true, deep, powerful moves of God happen, is when we're just saying, God, this is all yours. I'm trusting you, Lord. Come and have your way. Yet so often for us to get in that mindset, we're thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. We're thinking more about our own comfort, our own prestige, our own esteem, how it works out for us. And God's just saying, he's just waiting for us to say, God, I want you to be glorified. If nobody ever knows my name, nobody ever says thank you, no one ever writes me a card of appreciation, God, I'm doing this for an audience of one. I'm doing this for you, Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, God, we know what your word says, God. We know what your truth says. We believe it, God. We want to respond to it in faith. Lord, this afternoon, God, we want to come and just again, Lord, lay our crowns down. Say, Lord, not our will, Lord, but yours be done. Not our names made great, Lord, but your name made great. Father, we want to trust you in the process. Not just in like some kind of overall way, abstract way in theory, but Lord, the day-to-day walking it out, Lord, we want to just put our hope and trust and confidence in you.